Our lesson for the morning is God's laws. This is the first part of that. There are the Ten Commandments, and we're not going to cover all of them today, just two of them. So our text is Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, and the Bible reads as follows. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands who love me and keep my commandments. God bless the reading of his word. Let us bow our heads in a word of prayer. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you afresh for the total sufficiency of Jesus Christ, for the perfect teaching ministry of your blessed Holy Spirit, and for his ability to explain your word. So give us the words to say, and let us say them with liberty, with clarity, and with boldness, and that somebody listening might believe the report. Thanking you in advance for all that you are going to do in the strong and perfect name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. So now thank you very much for coming to hear the message for today. And before we begin our next lesson and our walk through the Bible, let us reiterate our reason for attending church. We attend church to obtain the mind of Christ, meaning to have the Bible illuminated in our minds so that we can clearly understand the principles that Jesus taught and base our daily personal decisions on these principles. We come to church because we want to be obedient to the Bible, which is the doctrine of Jesus Christ, in an informed, insightful, and intelligent manner. Now, in our last lesson, we read the account of the establishment of the Lord's daily provision for the nation of Israel. God caused bread, which Israel called manna, to fall from heaven every morning. Now, although God demonstrated his goodness to Israel by providing them food on a daily basis, Israel still complained rather than prayed when faced with a shortage of water as they reached Rephidim. Exodus chapter 17, verse 3 through 7 records, and the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now the Israelites asked an interesting question. Is the Lord among us or not? Now it seems to me that the fact that the manna is still falling every day has been relegated by the Israelites to the sphere of the ordinary and expected. Although God performs a great miracle every morning to bless his people, the fact that God's miraculous intervention has become routine to the Israelites causes Israel to first consider God's intervention commonplace and then to take God's intervention for granted. It also appears that when the Lord works among his people on a routine basis, his miraculous intervention does not necessarily cause his people to have more faith in him, but may in fact make his people more demanding. Think about yourself. When God blesses you on a regular basis, do you develop a spirit of expectation or do you maintain your spirit of gratitude? Janet Jackson popularized a song that asked the question that Israel asked God, what have you done for me lately? Let us learn from this passage of Scripture not to become ungrateful because God blesses us on a routine basis. Let us not become arrogant considering his routine blessings as expected and deserved, for we do not deserve anything that God does for us. Let us recognize that even our vision, our hearing, and the air that we breathe is a gift from God. Thank God for sight and hearing, because there are some people who are better by nature than we are by practice that find themselves blind and deaf. Titus 3, chapter 5 through 7 tells us that it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, the next challenge that Israel faces, being attacked by the Amalekites, is recorded in Exodus chapter 17, verse 8 through 13. The Bible says, "Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim, and Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand.' So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So he took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword." Now the Amalekites were defeated by the Israelites, as Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6 tells us, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." The Spirit fought for Israel when Moses lifted up his hands to God and allowed the Israelites to fight for themselves when Moses' hands failed. The Israelites were trained as slaves, not soldiers, and they needed the power of the Spirit to prevail over Amalek. Moses recognized that his strength alone was not enough to hold up his hands long enough to allow Israel to prevail, so Moses recruited help from Aaron and Hur. God's wisdom about the teamwork of three men is recorded in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9 through 12, which says, "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken." So the threefold cord of Moses, Aaron, and Hur provided Joshua and the warriors of Israel with the prayer support needed to prevail over Amalek. We ought to remember this struggle when we find ourselves in situations that require us to access the power of God that we might prevail. The old hymnologist records this event for us in song as he writes, "Father, I stretch my hands to thee, no other help I know. If thou withdraw thyself from me, whither shall I go?" It is a blessing that when we have a situation requiring the intervention of the divine, that we do not have to hold up the hands of Moses on the hilltop of Rephidim, but that we can call on the power of the outstretched hands of Jesus as his hands were held up by the nails on the hill called Calvary. The hymnologist finished his thought by saying, "I came to Jesus as I was, weary, wounded, and sad, but I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad." Now, in the next episode, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, counsels Moses to set up a court system to give the nation of Israel advice and judgment from God's word so that Israel will have the knowledge of God's law and the ability to obey God. Exodus chapter 18, verse 13 through 22 records the episode. "And so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, 'What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit and all the people stand before you from morning until evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws. So Moses' father-in-law said to him, the thing that you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out, for the thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself. Listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws, and show them the way in which they must walk, and the work which they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Then it shall be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. And so Moses followed the suggestion of his father-in-law, setting up the court system that was able to advise the people as to the content of God's laws and to pronounce judgment on disputes. So now that the system of administration was set, God called Moses to the mountain to receive the law. Exodus chapter 19, verse 3 through 9 records, and Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandment, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak to you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words to the people of the Lord. And in the thick cloud, the Lord begins the commandments with an admonition to the Israelites about himself. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, the first commandment says, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. So now God's first law establishes his supremacy among the Israelites and bases his law upon the history of the Exodus, with which the Israelites are familiar. The 10 plagues in Egypt, the Red Sea crossing and the drowning of the Egyptians, the daily sustenance of the manna from heaven, the water from the bitter lake at Marah and the rock at Massah and Meribah, and the successful battle against Amalek. All these historical events are evidence of the power of God at work on behalf of the Israelites. The only factor that could account for the success of the development of the nation of Israel as they left slavery in Egypt and reached Mount Sinai was the power and the personal intervention of God on their behalf. God has proven himself by his mighty acts to be worthy of Israel's exclusive worship. And we ought to study the Word of God that we might become familiar with the historical testimony of those that came before us about the intervention of God in their lives. And we still have trials and tribulations today so that we might call upon God for his intervention and in so doing develop our personal faith because of our experience with him. In Psalm chapter 50, verse 15, God tells us, call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. And the price that we are to pay for the ability to call on God is that we acknowledge him as God uniquely. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 10 and 11 tells us, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth will tremble, and the nations will not be able to endure his indignation. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens." So God commands us to acknowledge that he is the God upon whom we need to call and that we need to thank daily, and that there is only one God, the true and living God, the God that made the heavens and the earth. Now, the next commandment that God gives us admonishes us for trivializing God by giving the credit for that which he has done for us to idolatrous figments of our imagination. Exodus chapter 20, verse 4 through 6 warns us, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands who love me and keep my commandment." Now, this commandment prohibits idolatry. It tells us that God is jealous whenever we ascribe his works on our behalf to an entity other than himself. Now, when my son was young, I found myself running directly into this commandment. Paul was in the process of losing his first tooth. We were preparing to drive from Lansing to Pontiac to visit his grandmother for the weekend that Paul was working on the tooth. And in the car, when we were about halfway there, Paul finally worked the tooth loose and was able to remove it. "Daddy," he said excitedly, "my tooth came out." "Good, Paul," I said. "Give me the tooth and I'll give you some money." "No, Dad," Paul replied. "I'm going to get some money from the tooth fairy." "Paul," I counted, "there is no such thing as the tooth fairy." "Yes, there is," replied Paul, "and the tooth fairy is going to give me some money." "Okay, Paul," I said, and I dropped the subject. When we reached Pontiac, Paul's mother and grandmother were suitably impressed by Paul's tooth coming out. We had a pleasant evening, and after a while, it became time for Paul to go to bed. So Paul said to me, "Daddy, time for bed. Come and pray with me." "Oh, no," I told him. "You believe in the tooth fairy. Pray to her and see what happens." Paul looked at me with a wide-eyed, stricken expression. "Daddy, you're not going to pray with me?" "Of course not," I said. "I believe in God. You believe in the tooth fairy. Pray to the tooth fairy. That's what you believe in." So Paul started to cry. At this point, Paul's mother, who probably told him about the tooth fairy in the first place, decided to get involved. "Daryl," she said, "you go upstairs with your son and pray with him." "Not a chance," I said. "Let him pray to the tooth fairy." After I spoke to his mother, Paul calmed down and looked at me. "Daddy," he said, "I know that there really is no such thing as a tooth fairy." "Okay," I said, "let's go upstairs and pray." Now, God is a jealous God for a reason. My father and mother, two brothers and I joined a church in our neighborhood in Chicago when I was 5 or 6, and I was raised in church. My grandfather was an AME minister, my dad was a trustee in the church, and my parents certainly did their share of the financing of the building of our church as mom cooked and baked food to sell to raise money. When I reached high school, I played the organ for a large church in Chicago and was in church almost every time the door was open. I listened to preaching Sunday after Sunday, but remarkably, I was not saved. I would venture to guess that by the time I graduated from high school, I had spent about as much time around the church and had heard the gospel as many times as anyone, except someone who was a professional pastor, but I was not a believer. I actually came to believe in Jesus Christ when I was 27 years old in the grad stacks at the Michigan State University Library, studying Christianity and reading St. Paul, the Traveler, and the Roman Citizen by Sir William Ramsay. Now, I'm sure you wonder, with all of my church exposure, why I did not believe in Jesus Christ before this. Let me tell you in two words: Santa Claus. Now, one thing that I did when I was a kid that my parents despised was to lie, hoping to get out of trouble. Now, although I figured I was smart enough to think up a lie that would fool my parents, Dad seemed always to be able to figure it out. Still, when you're immature, you're in trouble, and you're about to get a whooping, you would try a lie if you think it might work. Maybe Dad can tell you how many whippings I got for lying because I've lost count. But when I was in the third or fourth grade, they taught us cursive writing in school. Now, I recognized that my handwriting did not look like Dad or Mom's or my older brother Marvin's. I realized that everybody's handwriting is different. However, when Christmas came and I received my present, I found out that Santa Claus wrote exactly the same as Mama. When I asked Mama how it could be that she and Santa Claus wrote exactly alike, she looked at me and laughed. That day, I found out that there is no such thing as Santa Claus. I also realized that the people who beat me for lying were lying to me about Santa Claus, probably the most influential person in my life each December when I was trying to be good to get the present that I wanted. I came to recognize that everything I had been told about Santa Claus, the Tooth Fairy, the Easter Bunny, and all the rest of the imaginary characters about which I had been told was a lie. I got beat for lying, and I found out that I had been lied to all along. That Sunday, when the preacher started talking about a man rising from the dead, I said to myself, "Yeah, right. Sounds like a lie to me." And whenever I heard the story of Jesus from the age of 8 to the age of 27, my reaction was the same. The story of Jesus is just something that adults tell kids to make them act right, like Santa Claus. Fortunately for me, before my son was born, I learned the truth about Jesus by actually studying the history of Judaism and Christianity. I found out that there is secular history to back up the record of the Bible, and that the men who wrote the Bible and the other apostles believed in the truth of what they were saying so much that they stuck to their testimony about Jesus Christ, even under the penalty of death. I found out that the history of the Roman Empire was changed by the men who spread the testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that the history of Jesus Christ inspired such devotion in men from the dark ages to the present that even now Western civilization is built on the foundation of the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. My experience taught me that the imaginary characters about which we tell our children are really idol gods. As a child, I was bowing down to Santa Claus and serving him to get good presents for Christmas. Think about what the Santa Claus song says. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. But who is actually the one who sees all and knows all? Is it not God, his son Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit? When you authoritatively tell your children, who really do not know the truth, that there is a Santa Claus, and you describe Santa as having the attributes of God, you are convincing your children to serve a God other than the true and living God. Your children will find out eventually that you are lying and will find it very difficult to believe your testimony about the deity of Jesus Christ. It is my personal opinion that these make-believe stories that we have told our sons make us much less convincing as we testify to the miraculous works of God recorded in the Bible and the great things that the Lord has done for us. And as we were driving home from Pontiac after the visit that Paul lost his tooth, Paul asked his mother about something. And when she completed her explanation, Paul turned to me and said, "Daddy, is that true?" Paul's mother was furious, and I hope you get the point. Of course, parents do not tell their children these lies maliciously. Parents tell their children these lies because they are common, because everybody does it, and because make-believe is fun. We don't just tell our children about Santa Claus, but we tell them all kinds of stories. However, because of my experience, I understood the second commandment and decided before Paul was born that I would never tell my son a fairy tale with the expectation that he would believe it. and I would never give credit for a blessing to an imaginary character, not even the tooth fairy. Review the commandment. Exodus 20, chapter 20, verse 4 through 6 warns us, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands who love me and keep my commandments. This commandment does not apply only to carved images, but to any likeness, any kind of likeness of anything in our environment to which we might be tempted to bow down and serve. We ought not even make incorporeal and imaginary likenesses of God, because God is in our environment and he is an incorporeal spirit. Jesus says in John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, it is clear to me, and I hope that it is clear to you, that it is an idolatrous violation of the second commandment to allow ourselves or our children to develop a dependence on anything other than God, either tangible, incorporeal, or spiritual, for our sustenance, for our benefit, or even for our amusement. God is the one who provides for us, and any thought that anyone or anything besides God can meet our needs is idolatrous. Psalm chapter 46, verse 1, 2, 10, and 11 makes it clear. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. The Old Testament history of God records his intervention in the lives of the men of the nation of Israel. God sent all manner of blessings to Israel, expecting to receive their allegiance. But blessing the Israelites did not cause them to develop a consistent belief in God. God also sent all manner of calamities to Israel to get them to call upon him. But even putting the Israelites in situations from which he could rescue them did not cause them to develop a consistent belief in God. The Old Testament history from Exodus to Malachi records that Israel refused to serve God as he commanded, and that men, all men, even men who claim to love God, even as we, have failed to carry out his commandments. And by God's own word, the penalty for disobedience to him is the death of the sinner. And since we are all under sin, we are all under the sentence of death. But God decided, in his infinite wisdom and mercy, to provide a substitute, a sacrifice for our sins, a sacrifice to die for us, a sacrifice to die in our place. That sacrifice is the man Jesus Christ, the man who is also the Son of God. Jesus' life is factually recorded history. Jesus walked with us. He talked with us. He did miracles among us, healing the sick and raising the dead. Jesus lived life as a sinless example of humanity for 33 and a half years. Jesus' sinlessness and Jesus' power infuriated those who were in authority in Judaism during his time, and the Jewish leaders conspired to have our sinless Savior put to death because he charged them with being unrighteous and he pointed out their shortcomings. The reason that God did not intervene in Jesus' behalf, and the reason that Jesus, with all of his power, allowed himself to be taken and put to death, was that Jesus' death is intended to be a sacrifice for our sins, so that at the final judgment, Jesus could righteously pardon those of us who are guilty of our sins, but who call upon him for mercy. His death provided the payment of the penalty that we owe for the sins that we have committed. The New Testament records in Matthew 1:17 that there are 42 generations of Israelites in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Which is why when the old preacher tells the story, he says that Jesus got on the train of nature, traveled through 42 generations, and got off in a little town that they call Bethlehem. The New Testament also records that he was born of a virgin, a young woman who conceived seed without sexual activity to fulfill the prophecy in Genesis that the serpent, which is the devil, would be bruised by the seed of the woman rather than the seed of a man. When Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River, John the Baptizer saw the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove come down and light on Jesus' shoulder and heard the voice of God from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The writers of the accounts to which I am referring eventually died either in exile or by execution, rather than recant their testimony of what they saw and heard. But after baptism, Jesus began his ministry. He made the lame man walk. He made the dumb man talk. He made the deaf man hear. He made the blind man see. He fed the 5,000 with 2 fish and 5 barley loaves. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He did all these miraculous works with the full knowledge of the Jewish leaders who hated him because they were jealous of his power and envious of his righteousness. They argued with Jesus in the public square and were infuriated when they were not able to prevail against the fact that he was informed, insightful, and intelligent. As the ministry of Jesus grew among the people and threatened to upset the apple cart of the Jewish establishment, they argued amongst themselves as to what should be done. Their leader, Caiaphas, corrupt though he was used by God to prophesy. John chapter 11, verse 49 through 52 records, "And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish.'" Now, he did not say this on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation and not for that nation only, but that also he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Now, Jesus knew the plot and the plan against his life and the provision that his death would make for the children of God, and he resigned himself to his fate in the Garden of Gethsemane. The old preacher stylized the story that is recorded in Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke 22. He said Jesus found himself down in the Garden of Gethsemane with the sweat falling from his brow like great drops of blood. He said, "I looked up over on yonder mountain and saw a cross prepared for me. And then, Lord, if there's any way that we can redeem man without me going to the cross, Lord, let this cup pass from me. Yet, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." And pretty soon, he heard the soft sandal footsteps of the ones to lead him to the cross. So they took him to try him. They took him down to old man Annas. And from Annas to Caiaphas, from Caiaphas to the Sanhedrin. From the Sanhedrin, they took him to Pilate, and Pilate sent him over to Herod, and Herod sent him back to Pilate again. Pilate held him up in front of the people and asked, "Who will you have, Jesus who is called Christ or Barabbas?" And the multitude cried for Barabbas. And Pilate said, "Then what shall I do with Jesus?" And they said, "Crucify him." Pilate turned Jesus over to the soldiers. They beat Jesus unmercifully to within an inch of his life. Then they tied a cross on him and marched him up the Via Della Rosa to the place of the skull, which they call Calvary. They stretched him wide. They hung him high. They dropped him low and shoved him in a borrowed tomb. But I'm just here to let you know that Christian history, Jewish history, and secular history all agree that on that first Easter Sunday morning, Jesus was not in the tomb. Jewish history spread a report that the disciples stole the body. But after a cursory examination, that report is found to be false. Although the disciples who supposedly stole the body were arrested, tortured, and eventually killed, none of them ever admitted the theft, which would make this theft unique in the history of the world. Secular history agrees that Jesus was not in the tomb, but cannot explain what happened. But secular history does record that the Roman Empire was fundamentally changed by those men who called themselves Christians and spread the report of Jesus' resurrection. And the testimony of the Christian historians and eyewitnesses is that on the first Easter Sunday morning, Jesus rose physically from the dead and appeared to them. Paul gives what I consider to be the most complete account in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 through 11, which says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." And so I want to say to you, with all of the earnestness that I can muster, that there is no God except the God that made the heaven and the earth, and that God has manifested himself to us as Jesus Christ, the sinless one who sacrificed his life to pay the penalty for the sins of the whole world, and that we might have a right and a just right to the tree of life. The history of Jesus Christ is not a fairy tale or a story told to make kids stay in line. God proved his love to Christendom on the stage of history at the cross of Calvary, just as he proved himself to Judaism at the Red Sea and in the wilderness. It is most important that you understand the history of Jesus Christ and the implication for the destination of our eternal souls. Peter made the implication of the resurrection clear when he healed the lame man at the beautiful gate. In Acts chapter 4, verse 8 through 12, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he had been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, that by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone that was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.'" There is salvation in none beside Jesus. And if there are any in the house that have any doubt about him, I beseech you to do the research and be convinced, even as I have done. Let us believe in him today, and let us keep no other God in our consciousness. And that is our lesson for today. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you today for your commandments. We thank you for your word that tells us that you are God and that you are God all by yourself. And we thank you for the life of Moses and the life of those that received your commandments. And then we thank you for the life of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross of Calvary that we might have a right to the tree of life. And Lord, if there are any under the sound of my voice that do not know you in the pardon of their sins, I just pray today, Lord, that you would quicken their mind and allow them to do whatever work that they need to do to be convicted, converted, and convinced of the fact that although the wages of sin is death, that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Now, Lord, we thank you for all that in the house today. And we ask you that you would give us traveling mercies as we go up and down the dangerous highway. Bless us and bring us back at the appointed time. And now, Lord, we thank you for all these things. We thank you for your goodness, for your mercy, and for your grace. And most of all, we thank you for your sacrifice on the cross, for rising from the dead on that Sunday morning. Thank you, Lord, in the wonderful name of Jesus we pray. Amen and thank God. Praise God, our Father, we thank you this morning that you have given us this opportunity to get together and to look at your word once again. We thank you for those who have come to hear what your word has to say. And we ask you, Lord, that you would help this lesson to bless someone. As we put it out on the web and on the airwaves and on the television, that someone might hear it and that they might understand the reality of serving a true and a living God. Now, Lord, we're praying for Rick and Carlos and Courtney and Brian and Nikki, those who we are praying for. We ask you that you would go with those young people and give them the lessons of life in such a way that they can learn them, so that as they grow and develop and mature, that they will learn the need to stay close to you. Now, we pray for the family of Sister Allen, all whom she has asked us to pray for, and we ask you that you'd bless those who have physical problems and that you would bring them back to physical health. We ask you that you would bless those that have emotional problems, that they might be able to find themselves and control themselves and get themselves in a position where they can follow your admonitions and your word, regardless of how they feel about it. We pray for Brother Seneca. We ask you, Lord, that you would continue to help him to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Give him the strength and give him a chance to get some rest today as he's worked and is tired. But we ask you, Lord, that you would, that since he's a young man, that you would continue to strengthen him and give them the ability to do what's necessary that he might provide for his young family. Lord, we pray for Veronica Olney, and we ask you, Lord, that you'd bless her and her family as well. We pray for Brother Tommy Wells, Lord, and we ask you that you would help his way of thinking about life, that you would guide his mind in such a way that he might be able to learn the lesson of his experience. And we ask you that you would send someone there to him in the position where he is that might give him good counsel, that this might not just be an experience of a waste of time, but that he might be able to use the time profitably to learn the lessons that you would have him to learn. Lord, we pray for Sister Rogers as well. We ask you to bless her, and we pray for the McClures, and we ask you that you would give them traveling mercies as they're not going to be here next Sunday, but that they're going to be on the road on the way to St. Louis to take Janelle back to school. And we ask you, Lord, that you would bless her mind and give her a wonderful experience down there. Help her, Lord, to remember your word and remember your commandments. Remember all that you have for her to do, that she might be able to grow academically, that she might be able to grow in an environment that will bless her life. Help her, Lord, that she might be able to choose a direction at the end of this school year, but give her a great experience as she goes through the year. Give her that steel trap mind that she might be able to retain all the information that the professors give her, but then give her the spirit that she might be able to discern good from evil. For we know that all things that are taught in secular institutions are not necessarily good. So give her the spirit of discernment that she might be able to differentiate from that which is according to your word and that which is different from it, Lord. And we ask you that you'd also bless JJ as he prepares to go back to school. And we ask you, Lord, that you'd give him a spirit of diligence, that he might study his lesson, that he might get himself together, that he might be able to achieve academically and put himself in the next year or two in the right situation so that he can move on to the next level as well. We pray for the Lee family, wherever they may happen to be today, and for those whom they have asked us to pray for Sister Mary Petrelli and Brother Julius Smith, for Aunt Betty and Sister Durham and Brother Russell, and for Gail Wiley. We ask you that you bless all these, Lord, who stand in need of prayer today. Go with them, be a doctor in a sick room, Lord, and bless them in all that they have to do. And we pray, Lord, for Darius as he as well prepares to go back to college, that you would give him a great experience as he goes back there, prepare his mind and fix his heart, that he might be able to both learn academically and keep himself as you would have him to do so. We pray for the Winstons, for their restaurant. We ask you that you continue to bless our brother Winston as he recovers from his light illness, and for Sister Donna Powell as well. And now, Lord, we pray for Brother Rodriguez and Brother Tyson. We ask, Lord, that you bless Paul wherever he may happen to be today, that you would give him the technical skill that he requires to do those things that he does on a daily basis to provide solutions for his customers, and that you would give him traveling mercies as he travels up and down the dangerous highway, and that you would keep him safe from all hurt, harm, and danger. We pray for his plan on the east, on the west side of our state, and we ask you, Lord, that you would let his new project come to fruition and become profitable for his company. Pray for Mother Jones, for Mary and Sam down in Atlanta, and we ask you that you would bless Sam as he is looking once again for employment, that he might find something that fits his skills, his abilities, and his stature in life, that he might be able to enjoy these days. For Mother Bursa, Mother Bard, for Ben, for Jakara, we ask you to continue to bless her as she's in search of a job. And for Brother Chris Bomarito, Lord, and we ask you that you would just allow him to hold out and hold on as he goes through this trying family situation. Give him the strength, center his focus, and give him the intestinal fortitude that he needs to carry his through this experience, that he might have the outcome that would be in line with your word. And we also pray comfort on the family of Deacon Washington, who is at home with you today. Well, we pray for Betty Carter Cooney, for our television station, and for Brother George and Brother and Sister Conroy. We ask you, Lord, that you would prepare Sister Conroy for this upcoming replacement of the knee, Lord, and that you would give the doctors and the technical people who provide the hardware that is going to be used on her, that you would give them uncommon skill, that they might be able to make this operation one that restores full function to her, that she might be able to can get back on her evangelistic path without pain or discomfort, that she might be able to testify to those young people the goodness of the Lord. We pray for Sister Wells and Sister Hudson. We thank you, Lord, that Brother McGill is continuing to recover. And we thank you for the great miracle that you've done in his life. We pray, Lord, also a blessing on our Naomi, that you would continue to bring her back, give her the ability to work those implements that she has, that she might be able to get her oxygen, help her to make sure that she has the right plug in the right socket, that her machines might work properly, that she might be able to continue to draw breath through those machines. And we pray traveling mercies on Deb. We thank you that he was able to come up and be with us today, Lord, and we ask you that you would give him a safe trip home, to get him back home safely. Let the road rise to meet him. Let him miss all the traffic. Let everybody just on the road just move to the side as he passes by, that he might be able to make it home safely and well. And we ask you that you would help him in his and all the responsibilities that he has at home for all the people for whom he takes care. We ask you to bless Marvin as he also prepares for a new school year, as he goes from education to administration. We ask you to give him that skill that he needs to make that transition. Pray for Brother Perkins and all the ones that he's asked us to pray for. We thank you for Brother Jay Northern, and we ask you, Lord, that you would help him as he tries to situate his new his young family in a new environment in Houston. We ask you to bless them, that you would let that college to which he has gone to teach receive him with open arms and help him, Lord, that he might have a great curriculum, that he might inspire the students, not only in their academics, but also in their spiritual growth as well. We pray for Brother and Sister Fuller and for Brother and Sister Morgan and for the Webb family. And we ask you that you would bless them, bless Brother and Sister Webb, bless Kinkwa, and bless all whom they have asked us to pray for. Brother and Sister Price, Brother Peterson, Sister Smith, and Brother Crawford. And also, Lord, we pray for Dr. Allen. And we ask you that you continue to bless him and his wife and their organization. And for Brother Schramm, who's down in Dallas, in the hospital, that you would continue to be a doctor in his sick room, that you would bless him and bring him back, that he might be able to return home to his family and recover there. Now we pray for the television station, for the Forgotten Man Ministry. We ask you that you would bless the young men who are representing our country overseas in the military, that you keep them safe from the bombs and the bullets and the guns, that they might be able to return home safely with complete in life and complete in limb, and that they might be able to resolve the situation over there speedily. And Lord, we pray for the young men and women in this neighborhood for the salvation of our family and friends. And as we've already prayed for all that are in the house, for JJ and Janelle, for the McClure parents, and for Seneca, for Dad, and for my wife, who's the love of my life, We ask you to bless us all this week. Give us a wonderful week. Give us traveling mercies as we have to go to and fro. Keep us safe in all that we do and keep us rooted and grounded, that we might keep our hands in your hands, that we might tell some man, some woman, some boy, or some girl that although the wages of sin is death, that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And now, Lord, we thank you for the little place that you've given us here and these implements that we use to make your word plain to those who listen to it. Let someone be blessed by the experience. And now, Lord, we thank you for all these things. We thank you for your goodness, for your mercy, and for your grace. And most of all, we thank you for your sacrifice on the cross, for rising from the dead on that Sunday morning. Thank you, Lord, in the wonderful name of Jesus we pray. Amen, and thank God, and praise God. Jesus Christ died out on a hill that they call Calvary, that we might have a right and a just right to the tree of life. And the history of Western civilization is a testimony to what he did. This is not a fairy tale, and this is not a fairy story. He gave his body and his blood physically on the old rugged cross that we might be able to call upon his name and be saved from our sins. Let us remember the great sacrifice that he made for us as he suffered, bled, and died on the old rugged cross that our sins might be forgiven. And let us remember him now as we eat and drink together. And now may the love of God, the grace of Jesus Christ, and the sweet communion of the Holy Spirit rest, rule, and abide with us now, henceforth, now, and forevermore. Let every heart say, Amen.